Funny how Jim mentioned that in the reading, whenever Ezra read the law, that everyone stood up, because traditionally, in Jesus' day as well, he would sit down and teach, and everybody listening would stand up. But we'll do it the opposite way this today. I'll let you guys sit down, and I'll stand up and speak here for you. So I don't know where you're at this morning, whether you're over here and you're struggling with hopelessness. You're struggling with despair. You're wondering, is this really the Christian life? Is this really what Jesus promised when he said, he'll set me free, that I'd have power over sin? You know, where's the power of the Spirit in my life? Or maybe you're over here and you have excitement and you have joy. And you love to come and to hear the preaching of God's Word. You love to study and to read God's Word for yourself. Or maybe you're in the middle and you're indifferent. You do this. This is traditional. You enjoy it. But it's not a passion that grips your heart. You're not suffering from despair or hopelessness, but you're also not excited. And the reason why I say this, no matter where you're at this morning, I can say to you from the authority of God's Word what you need. Whether you're hopeless or whether you're on cloud nine, what you need is really a person, who you need. And that's Jesus Christ. And so I figured for our first series together that we go through the Gospel of Mark and look at who Jesus is, why he came, and then what it means to be one of his followers, one of his disciples. Because that's really a big emphasis on Mark, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He starts in the first 8 chapters really laying the foundation of who Jesus is. And then in the middle of chapter 8, the focus of Jesus' ministry turns into his last week of his life, what he came to do. And then throughout there's verses that teach us what it means to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. So as we go through the Gospel of Mark, I'll tell you right now that as we study this Gospel, I'm going to treat this as the very words of God to us in this day and age. And so some might be wondering, well, How can you be sure that this is the very words of God? You know, I'm not naive that there may be some among us that are skeptical, that are here. It's been a traditional, it's been something that their parents have passed on to them. But they're wondering, how can we really trust this? This book is so old, and it's so against the enlightenment that we see in our world today. So I want to be brief. We don't have a lot of time to talk about the reliability of the Bible here this morning. That's not the point of the message, but I thought it would be helpful to start off how we can trust God's Word. It should be noted right off the bat that the Bible is the best attested document in all of antiquity. There's more manuscripts. They're close to the date of writing. It's a well-known fact, even among skeptics, that the Bible is the best kept and best attested book that we have before the invention of the printing press. You know, it was written and it was circulated in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. It's not like this was written down hundreds of years and centuries after the facts. Eyewitnesses were there to verify. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this. He says, you can go to Jerusalem and there are hundreds of people there who can verify the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. They saw him. You can go check it out. So while the New Testament was being written and circulated, you could go talk to eyewitnesses. So the letters were written that way, and so some might say, well, weren't the Gospels oral tradition before they were written down? And that is true in a sense. It wasn't as if centuries had passed and this was the telephone game had gone wrong and now the message is all garbled and they've deified Jesus. That's not how it happened. You know, the Gospels were written down in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. The apostles were still around when the Gospels were written down. And you must remember for that time when, you know, those number of years before the Gospel was written down, the message was transmitted orally, and that's true. But these are, like I said, they're remembered by the eyewitnesses. The Spirit, Jesus promised that he'd send his Spirit to give the apostles remembrance as they wrote down these words. And also, being in an oral society is much different than our society today. In our society today, if you don't write it down, you're going to forget it. We have sticky notes, we have our phones, we have other notepads everywhere to try to remember what we need to remember. Well, in an oral society, it's not like that. And if you ever read a book to a child before they learn to read, You'll see this because in their world, everything is oral. They don't have writing and reading to be able to remember things. And if you read a story to a young child, you know, 3 or 4 years old before they learn to read, you read it once or twice, and then you come back to read it again, and they'll be able to repeat to you that story verbatim. And you're wondering, wow, that's amazing, because I need the words to remember this story. But that child, because they live in an oral world, can pick up and remember those things. So it's not like this document is so unreliable, like people would have you believe today, like the skeptics would have you believe. This is reliable, and we know because the Spirit testifies to us that God has given us the ability to recognize His words. And Jesus said, "You know, my sheep will know my voice, and they will follow me." And so we have that confidence today that we can hear the voice of our Creator, that we recognize the words of our God in this very text. So we can trust this text because this gospel is going to make demands of our lives. It is going to tell us great and miraculous things, and it's going to call us to change and to do something about what we've heard. So we must remember that these are the words of God. We don't read it cutting out all the miracles, cutting out all those things that we don't agree with, but we're going to take it as it is, as God's word to us here today. So this morning, you already have your Bibles in the book of Mark. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. This is the introduction to the book of Mark. And I'm going to be preaching to you from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And so I want to read again five different portions. I'm going to break out this passage into five different sections because there's five different things in this text that talk about who Jesus is. You know, Mark, the narrator, who's going to mention who Jesus is. And then the Old Testament quotation is going to talk about who Jesus is. John the Baptist is going to say who Jesus is. We're going to have God the Father speaking from heaven, saying who Jesus is. And we're going to have a wilderness testing, which again tells us something about who Jesus is. So five things this morning that we're going to go through. So let's start at verse number one. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so as we look at this, the first word that we encounter that's not in our normal vocabulary is gospel. So what exactly does gospel mean? Historically, gospel was a proclamation of good news. And it was the proclamation of good news like a victory in battle or the war is over. And so someone would run back to the city and they'd be a gospel herald. They would proclaim this good news like the war is over. Now, some of us here might not be able to relate to that kind of good news. You know, we haven't been involved in any recent battles and had that kind of good news to celebrate. Some of you hockey fans might be able to imagine yourselves at the Stanley Cup Finals. You know, perhaps it's game 7 and your team is down late in the third period, but they come back and they tie it and they force overtime. And so you're there in the stands for overtime of game 7, the Stanley Cup Finals, and your team scores the game-winning goal. And immediately you find yourself, you're hugging strangers, you're giving high fives, you're out shouting in the streets after the game, you're singing, you're having a great time, you know, because that was good news. And you find yourself reacting to that good news. Or maybe you can imagine yourself coming into the throne room of the greatest ruler of all. And this great ruler invites you to come and to dine with him. And he actually adopts you as one of his children. And he gives you full rights to his kingdom. And he says, enjoy. And he says, you can come to me anytime. My throne room is open to you. You know, that would be good news. If you say, all the stuff that you've done against me is forgiven. My son has paid for that. That would be good news. And that is the kind of good news that Mark is talking about when he says, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. Your translation might have the gospel about or the gospel concerning, because it really is about Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of a person. And so as you look at the name Jesus Christ, there's significance in that name. The name Jesus comes to us from the Greek word, but in the Hebrew, it's actually Joshua. You know, Joshua in the Old Testament, the same as Jesus in the New Testament. Those words are the same. And they mean God saves. And so the name Jesus speaks to us of his mission, of why he came to save his people. And the word Christ is not his last name. The word Christ is his title, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah in Hebrew, the anointed one, we might say. And this word really carries kingly connotations. This is the Christ. This is the anointed one. This is God's chosen king. This is Jesus the Christ. And he says here, the Son of God. And we know that speaks of his divinity. That speaks that he is the second person of the triunity, that Jesus is divine, that he comes with the power and the authority of God. And so when Mark opens his gospel this way, this is not just a ho-hum introduction. This is meant to grab our attention. Something special is happening here. This is something big. This is something huge. This is a history-changing event that is going on here. We have the good news about Jesus, you know, the Savior, the Christ, God's chosen King, and he is the Son of God. The next number of verses are a quotation from the Old Testament, so I want to read verses 2 and 3. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so here we have a quotation from the Old Testament, because we learn here, and we learn elsewhere in Scripture, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And so Mark here is quoting the Old Testament to show that Jesus, his coming here, this good news, is fulfilling what was promised in the Old Testament. You know, the book of Isaiah was written 800 years before Jesus came. This is something that they had anticipated for a long time, and Mark is saying it's here. This is what was promised. Jesus is here. This is good news. You know, this particular prophecy speaks of a messenger who is going to prepare the way of the Lord. You know, it says in the middle of verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, this verse is not immediately obvious, but it speaks about Jesus in a very special way. You know, if you were to turn to Isaiah 40, verse 3, this is where this verse is quoting from. You don't need to turn there. But if you were to turn there, it would have this verse in there, and it would have the Lord in uppercase. Now, when you see the Lord in uppercase in the Old Testament, it means it's not the traditional word for Lord, like master or ruler. It's speaking of, or it's translating, God's personal name, you know, Yahweh. But the Jews would never speak his personal name. They would call him Adonai, which is translated Lord. But we translate it in big upper cases, so we know that's talking about God's personal name. And so here, whenever we quote this Old Testament, or this Old Testament verse is quoted in Mark, and saying, prepare the way for the Lord, speaking of Jesus, the Old Testament was speaking of God himself. And so really what Mark is doing here is saying, this is preparing the way for God. So this speaks of who Jesus is. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a nice rabbi or someone good to listen to. But in fact, this is the Lord. This is God coming to be among his people. And the message is, be prepared. So that's what the Old Testament says about Jesus. God is coming. God is here. Be prepared. And I want to look at what John the Baptist says next, in the next verse, starting in verse number 4. So I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And so these verses, these two sections go together, because Mark's quoting the Old Testament and then he's telling what John is doing. And if you notice, as you look in here, the Old Testament quotation says, behold, I will send my messenger in verse number 2. The beginning of verse number 4, it says, John appeared. So here we have the prophecy, and here we have the fulfillment 800 years later. In verse number 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is describing the messenger. And so in verse 4, it says that John was there baptizing in the wilderness. He is fulfilling this prophecy, this role as the messenger. And then the messenger has a message. Prepare the way for the Lord. We looked at that, talking about Jesus. And it says, make his path straight. So he's calling people to prepare the way. And we learn exactly what that means in verse number 4 when he says, John was proclaiming, he's in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so immediately we ask, what is the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? You know, I thought we were saved by faith alone, not by our baptism. So what does it mean, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? So we must remember here that John is calling people to repent. He is saying this is the proper response. This is the way that we prepare for the Lord's coming, by repenting, by turning to him. You know, from turning in your course of life where you're going now, you're going away from God, you're doing your own thing, you're loving yourself, you're loving others more than you love God. John says, no, you need to turn back to God, and then your sins will be forgiven. And it's elaborated more in the Gospel of Matthew, because in the Gospel of Matthew it says this, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So you see, John's baptism didn't lead to repentance and then lead to forgiveness. John's baptism, like our baptism, is a sign that repentance had taken place. And so John turns away the Pharisees and says, you are not showing the fruit of repentance. You need to believe in the Messiah, this promised king that I'm proclaiming. You need to believe in him. You need to turn from your ways of just having this outward conformity of religion, and you need to clean your heart and bear fruit in keeping with that, and then come and be baptized. And forgiveness is part of that, because when we repent and we turn to God, God promises to forgive our sins. And so baptism, John's baptism, is like Christian baptism today. It is a sign, an outward sign, that an inward change has taken place. And so John's baptism signified repentance, that you believed in this coming king, this promised Messiah, and that you are going to turn from your sin and turn to God and then be forgiven and be baptized. Okay, so as we hear the news of Jesus today, like I mentioned, our baptism is similar to John's, and our response should be the same as well. When we are confronted to who Jesus is, that he is the king, that he is the divine Son of God, it should cause us to repent. That's how we approach God, in repentance. We come to him in repentance, seeking forgiveness. And what's interesting is when John warned the Pharisees about fleeing the wrath of God to come, we realize that those who do not repent before Jesus Christ will not escape God's wrath. They will suffer under God's wrath in hell because they did not repent, because they did not come to Jesus Christ. I want to look further at what John says about Jesus. So look at verse 7 and 8 with me. In verse 7 it says, and he preached, saying, okay, so this is what John is saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so John says two things about who Jesus is here that we can learn from him. The first thing is that Jesus is greater than he is. Okay, John was considered a holy man. He had massive, all of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him because he was considered holy. He lived an ascetic, a lifestyle that he denied himself the pleasures of this world. He denied himself comfortable clothing. And so he was seen as someone who was, he was above the cream of the crop in terms of holiness. And John is here saying that this one who is coming, that Jesus, is greater than I. And then he says, the strap of his sandal, I am not even worthy to untie. Now, the significance of that is that the job of taking off sandals and washing feet was a job of slaves. And not just any slaves. It couldn't be, if you were a Jew, it wouldn't be a Jewish slave that would do such a thing. It would be a foreign slave. It would be a Gentile slave. That was the job of foreigner slaves, to untie sandals and to wash your feet. And John's saying, I'm not even there before Jesus. That's how great he is, and that's how low I am. And so this would have been quite shocking to a lot of the people here. Boy, this one who is coming, you know, he's so, so great. And John's response is humility. And that needs to be our response too. When we realize how great Jesus is, it should really humble us when we think about that. You know, too often we think about it and it kind of comes and goes, yeah, Jesus is great. But think about who he is. This is God come in the flesh to do a particular task, to be obedient to the Father. It wasn't just a ho-hum thing that he came and died for his people. This was real, and this was significant. And so John recognized this, and he recognized the fact that he needed to be humble before Jesus. You know, some of you may remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord, high and exalted and lifted up. He sees, you know, the train of his robe fills the temple, and he says, I'm undone. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he was so humble before this vision of the Lord. Now, in John 12:41, it tells us that what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 was Jesus, was the Lord, was before, Jesus before he came to this earth. You know, so that's the response of these holy men when they realize who Jesus is. And so we need to meditate on that, and that needs to be our response. Because so often we like to think that we, the creature, are better than the Creator, rather than being at awe and humble before our Creator. The second thing John says about who Jesus is, or what Jesus is going to do, is something, again, that's very special. He says in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what is this referring to when he says Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit? Later on in the Gospels, it expands it a bit more. And then in the beginning of Acts, it talks about how this is about to happen. It's about to take place. Then we have in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the church is started, the Spirit is poured out. That is when Jesus sends the Spirit to begin the church. And that really begins a new era in history. This is John speaking about how Jesus is going to inaugurate this new covenant. And this is a new ministry of the Holy Spirit that's going to take place. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The church is going to be built. So this is something that had been promised by the prophets, by Jeremiah, by Joel. And Jesus was coming, and he was going to fulfill that. He was going to fulfill that long-awaited promise. And if you remember in Jeremiah when it talks about the new covenant, it talks about how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. How those in the new covenant, they will not fall away like Israel did. It won't be a certain group in the middle who are in the covenant who are faithful to God, and then a whole bunch of people who are in the covenant that are unfaithful. He promises that everyone in the new covenant will know God, because God is going to take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And John says Jesus is going to do this. This is what he's come to do. He's come to fulfill all those prophecies about the new covenant. He comes as a better mediator. He comes with better promises. And he comes with the Spirit to do this. And so as we realize what John is saying here, this is something that is special that's happening. And this is all in the introduction to Mark. It's what he wants to tell us. This is what's going to happen. This is who is here. This is an event for the ages. Okay, so next we want to look at Jesus' baptism and what this tells us about Jesus. So we saw Mark talking about Jesus in verse number 1, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. We saw the Old Testament saying that Jesus is going to fulfill what was promised, that this is God coming. John saying this, he is greater than me, and he is going to inaugurate the new covenant. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And here we have the baptism of Jesus in verse number 9. It says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Okay, so we have Jesus here being baptized by John the Baptist. And as you read this, you might be wondering, why is Jesus coming to John to be baptized? If John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, why is Jesus coming to be baptized? And if you read in the Gospel of Matthew, John asks that question, why are you coming to me? You should be baptizing me, not the other way around. But Jesus responds by saying that they must fulfill all righteousness, which means they must fulfill what is right, what God has planned. This was according to God's plan, this baptism. So Jesus is saying, I must be baptized by you. You are the one proclaiming, prepare the way of the Lord. I am the Lord here. This is the passing of the baton. This is you saying, this is the one. Not only that, God the Father used this opportunity to speak to his Son from heaven. And we have the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. And so what is the significance of the Spirit coming down to Jesus and descending upon him? You know, isn't Jesus already the Son of God? Why does he need the Spirit? Or what's the significance of the Spirit coming upon him? And if we read about the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit, especially in the Old Testament, it talks about a number of ways that the Spirit comes upon people or anoints people for a special task or these types of things. You know, for instance, the Spirit anointed the temple builders for a special task. The Spirit came upon them and they were able to build a temple the way God did. So it prepared them for a task, anointed them for a task. The Spirit also anointed people with power. Whenever Samson was there with his jawbone, it said, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And then he received the supernatural strength and was able to deliver Israel from the Philistines. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord gave him power, anointed him with power. And then you have the example of Saul and David, how the Spirit anointed them for their rule as king. The Spirit came upon Saul when he was the king, and then God removed his Spirit from him. It wasn't Saul losing his salvation. It was Saul losing that anointing. He was no longer the king, and that anointing came to David. And the Spirit came upon David and gave him the grace to rule God's people. And so what happened to Jesus here, he is being anointed as the king. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. And so here the Spirit is descending on him for his kingly role. The Spirit is descending on him to endue him with power so he can complete and do his task. The Spirit is anointing him for the task that he is about to do. He's about to give his life for his people. So that's why the Spirit came upon Jesus, to anoint him in this very special way. And the Father speaks to him and says, you are my beloved Son. Now this is significant because Abraham was called a friend of God. Moses was called a servant of God. Aaron was called a chosen one of God. David was called a man after God's own heart. Paul was called an apostle of God. Now only Israel and the king, as Israel's representative, had ever been called before God's son. And where Israel has failed, here Jesus is to succeed. And God says, you are my beloved Son. You are the one. You are my beloved Son. And so it's speaking of the true sonship, this eternal special relationship that the Son has with the Father. Now it's interesting in this verse, as we have the Father speaking from heaven, as we have the Spirit descending down like a dove, and we have Jesus coming up out of the water. You know, you hear people saying there's no Trinity in the Bible. That was just made up. Well, here we have the Trinity, not the word Trinity, but we have the teaching of the Trinity in these verses. We have all three persons. We have God the Father speaking. We have God the Son coming up out of the water, and we have the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. All three persons, one God of the Trinity, right here in this verse. So in this chapter, we have the narrator speaking of Jesus' divinity. We have the Old Testament using the personal name of God, speaking of Jesus, speaking of his divinity. We have John the Baptist speaking of his divinity. And we have God the Father himself speaking about the divinity of the Son. And so the next few verses in this introduction to the gospel give us a glimpse about why this is so important. So let's read verses 12 and 13. It says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So this is significant. This is in all the Gospels, because this is a significant thing. The Spirit drove him to the wilderness to test him. You know, why would this happen? Why is this happening right after Jesus is baptized, right after he's been anointed to start his ministry? The Spirit drives him into the wilderness to test him for 40 days. Satan is there testing Jesus for 40 days. And we know that Jesus did not succumb to temptation, that he responded with the word of God when tested, and that he did not fail. This is so important because Adam, being man's representative back in the garden, he failed when tested. And then we have Moses coming on the scene, giving the law to the people of Israel, and God giving his covenant to them and saying, "You will be my people and I will be your God. You will obey. And if you obey, I promise to give you all of these things. And if you disobey, I'm going to chastise you. And if you continue to disobey, I'm going to remove you from this land that I've given to you." And Israel failed. They disobeyed God. They failed when they were tested, and they were removed from their land. And here we have Jesus. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. He went out and he was tested and tried by Satan. He was tempted like we are, yet he did not fail. This is good news, because now humanity has a representative that did not fail. A representative now that he has earned righteousness. And this is the righteousness that we need to stand before God. And Jesus has accomplished that. He was tested, showing that he is righteous. And he has not only come to be tested and to show his holiness and his obedience, but he has come to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that he may forgive our sins and give to us his righteousness. So this is that good news. This is that stranger hugging, you know, high five, street shouting type of good news that Mark is talking about. Where Adam failed, where the people before us failed, Jesus succeeds. He does not fail. And this is further elaborated in Scripture. This is why this is so important. Because Scripture teaches that we as humanity are either in one or two states. We are either under the first Adam, in Adam, or in Christ. The second or last Adam, Scripture calls Christ the second or last Adam. And so it's kind of like having a citizenship in a country. Either we're citizens in Adam's country, and he's our federal representative, or we're citizens in Christ's country, and he represents us. The Scripture says those are the two places that you're in. You're in one or the other. And in Adam, we have a failed representative, and we fail just like him. And because of that, we do not merit God's favor. We do not have the righteousness required to stand before a holy God, and we will incur God's wrath. But under Jesus, under this representative over here, he succeeded when tested. He has righteousness. He has the merits to stand before God. And he willingly gives his righteousness to those who are in him, to those who are united with him through faith. Okay, so the Bible tells us in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 this relationship, that Jesus is the second, or he is the last Adam. How the first Adam is sin and death, and the second Adam is forgiveness, he's righteousness, and he's life and peace. And so this is why this wilderness testing is so significant to us here today. So the immediate question, the pressing question on us as hearers, we must ask ourselves, are we in Adam or are we in Christ? And how do I know and how do I get into one or the other? Well, we get into Adam by default. That's just the default setting. We are born sons of Adam. Psalm 51:5 says this, "Behold," this is David speaking, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Scripture teaches that we are born guilty and we are born with a sin nature before God. That's what we come with. We're born guilty and we're born with a sin nature that we inherit from Adam because of our association with him. And immediately as we think about this, we might be thinking, well, that's not fair. Why are we born with a sin nature? Why are we born with inherited guilt? That's not fair. I didn't choose to be in Adam. Why am I born that way? How can God judge me because I was born that way, right? We hear that so often today. This is the way I'm born. It must be right because I'm born this way. And Scripture disagrees with that statement, that word of wisdom that we hear in our society today. First of all, we must remember that when we look at Adam, he was the best representative. Adam did not have a sinful nature. He did not live in a sin-cursed world like we do. He did not have in-laws. He did not have a boss. He did not have bad traffic. All these things that tend to draw out sin in our own lives. Adam lived in perfection. Lived in the Garden of Eden. God walked with him. He talked with God. He was created directly from God, and God said, "This is good. What I have made is good." Adam was humanity's best representative. And yet he failed. He failed unlike Jesus, the God-man who did not fail. And so if you think it's not fair to be under Adam, well, that's the way it is. And if you think that you have a better chance of standing before God on your own merit, I think scriptures would disagree with you. Because imagine standing before God on your own merits. Do you really want to stand before God, a God who is perfectly holy, who his character demands his standards and his requirements? He didn't set the bar up here just because he wanted to. This is a product of who he is. This is his character. He is perfect. His law is perfect. His standards are perfect. Now, do you want to go stand before him, you know, in your best attire and say, "I'm ready. Let me have it. Open the books." You know, we don't want that. We don't want fair. None of us here would want our lives displayed in front of all of us here. If you had a transcript of your past week and your thoughts and the things you did in secret, you wouldn't want that passed around this congregation right now. So you wouldn't want to be before God, who has the power to throw you into hell, judge you on your own merit. So we don't want fair. We want unfair. We want undeserved merit, undeserved favor from God. We want grace, which is what grace is. Undeserved and unmerited favor. And that's what God gives us through Jesus Christ. So if we think it's unfair to have Adam as a representative, then you should think it's unfair to have Christ as your representative. And I don't think anybody of us is going to think it's unfair to have Christ represent us. Because we know that what Christ gives us is unmerited. I did not deserve his righteousness and his forgiveness. And it's undeserved. I don't deserve this. I did not earn it. He did. And I don't deserve it. Yet God gives us the opportunity to be in Christ, receive that forgiveness, and receive that righteousness. So we don't want fair. We want unfair. We want grace. So everyone who remains in Adam, you know, we're born into Adam. Everyone who remains in Adam is under the curse and will suffer God's wrath unless we turn and repent and become united with Jesus Christ through faith. You know, it says, through one man sin entered the world, and through one man, through Jesus Christ, came righteousness, and he brought justification and life. So we are all born condemned. But God tells us in John 3, sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we receive the benefits of Jesus Christ's life and his death. Receive the benefits of him being tested and not failing. We receive that through faith as a gift, through grace. So no longer would we be children of Adam, but rather the scriptures teach that we would be children of God. We wouldn't be children of Adam. We'd be adopted into God's family. We would be born again. A new nature, a new creation is in Christ. So how exactly do we get a hold of that? How do we get in Christ? Scriptures say it's through faith. It's through praying to God and asking him, God, I believe that Jesus Christ has the righteousness that I need to stand before you. I do not want to suffer your wrath that my sin justly deserves. I need Jesus Christ. I know that no church can help me. No prophet can help me. No, just faith in something greater is not going to help me. I need Jesus Christ and him alone, because he is the only one who was tested and never failed. And he came to die as a sacrifice for sin, so that I may be forgiven. And if you believe that and you ask God to forgive you, he promises to forgive you. He promises to give you grace and to make you his child. If you're not at that point yet, ready to commit yourself to Jesus Christ, then I still ask you to pray, and you ask God to show you that these things are true. Ask God's Spirit to work in your heart to convict you of the sin that's in your life. To convict you of your need, that you need Jesus Christ. Ask God. He wants to answer our prayers. We must realize, as Christians, as those who follow Jesus Christ, that we are a very needy people. It's not just that we need Jesus to give us a boost. It's not just that we need Jesus to kind of tack on, maybe hold our hand because it's getting a little rough and bumpy and he needs to hold us. It's not that we contribute, that Jesus contributes 99% and I just do 1%. That's not how Scripture says it. We need Jesus 100%. There's nothing that we bring to the table. Like the hymn says, you know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That needs to be our attitude. If we're thinking, I'm a good person, and yeah, I need Jesus to kind of give me a boost, that is not what Scripture is saying. In fact, we are degrading the person and the work of Jesus Christ by thinking that we can add to it or that we can be a part of it. We don't know how righteous Jesus Christ is if we're thinking that way. We don't know how much of a sinner we are when we think of that way. You may even be sorry for your sin. But that does not contribute to your salvation. We need to be trusting in Jesus Christ alone. When you meet God and God asks you, why should you be in my presence? We can't start listing off a bunch of good things we did and say, oh yeah, and I believe in Jesus. We need to come there and saying, I am worthless. I am a sinner. And I need Jesus Christ's righteousness to cover me. There's nothing that I bring. I need Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you know that fact and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray that as you go through this text, that you will find an increased joy in who he is, that you would grow in your repentance, because the Christian life is not just, I did believe and I did repent. Christian life is growth in faith, growth in our belief, and growth in our repentance. We should be repenting more now than when we first became a Christian. That's what it means to grow as a Christian. So if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you should be thankful of what Mark lays out here about who Jesus is in this first verse. Be excited that you have a representative, unlike Israel, unlike Adam, who failed when tested, but Jesus succeeded. We should be thankful that the one who we trust is the Creator, never sinned, and is willing to be gracious and to give us his righteousness and forgive us our sins. You know, how awesome is that? And that's why Mark says, this is good news. I'm here proclaiming good news, because in Christ we have a representative who didn't fail. In Christ we have the Son of God coming among his people. So we learn from this text that Jesus is the chosen king. He's the divine son. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament promises written 800 years before. He's going to usher in the new covenant. He's been anointed with power and for a particular task of dying for his people by the Holy Spirit. And he succeeds and never fails like past representatives. This is great news. And it says, and this is the beginning of the gospel. So I look forward to going through the rest of this book. Let's close in a word of prayer. Mm-hmm.